Anyhow, Matthew chapter 22. Let's begin reading in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. The great question, one of the most important questions, and one that is always asked: who is Jesus? Who is the Son? And is the Messiah? I mean, who is this Christ? You see, Jesus asked this question. Many today ask this question. A lot of controversy. It's not something that has started recently. When you go around and you ask, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? You see, what do you think about Jesus? Whose son is he? There's varied opinions out there that still exist presently. Some quite popular philosophers, not hostile. There are some that aren't really hostile, like Rousseau. He wrote, "When Plato describes his imaginary righteous man loaded with all the punishments of guilt, yet meriting the highest rewards of virtue, he describes exactly the character of Jesus Christ." End quote. Ralph Waldo Emerson, not a believer, said, "Jesus is the most perfect of all men that have yet appeared on the earth." Napoleon said of Jesus, "He's the emperor of love." Renan, the French atheist, said, "He is the greatest among the sons of men." H.G. Wells wrote, "When I was asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world," the manner of the questioner almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth, "I agreed. Jesus," he said, "stands first." So from the mouths of those who do not believe in him, from those who are philosophers and religious people, you see, we have kind of a patronizing attitude. You know that he's the best of men. Even though we don't believe in him, he was a good man, did many good things, taught many good things. That's on the one side of the coin. And it's interesting that most of those would not claim Christ or be called very deeply religious men. They don't attack him. But there is an attack. It's not on the fact that Jesus was a good man. A lot of people don't have a problem with that, although they should if that's all he was. Where you run into trouble is when you say, "But he wasn't just a good man. He was, in fact, the God man." That's where we get into trouble. You see, that's where many of those who would call themselves Christians, who would name the name of Jesus, who would say that they have a church, go to a church, that's where the trouble starts. For example, black Muslim theology teaches that Jesus was a prophet, however, not the equal of Moses or Muhammad, and his religion was Islam, not Christianity. The Center for Spiritual Awareness, led by Roy Eugene Davis, says of Jesus, "He was an enlightened soul, and men must be awakened to their own Christ nature within them." Mary Baker Eddy and our Christian scientists say that Jesus was a mere man who demonstrated a divine idea, but his blood cleanses nothing. The church universal and triumphant with Elizabeth Clare as the prophet and leader says, Jesus is a man with Christ consciousness, one of many men who have achieved that level. The Masons say, well, we tell the sincere Christian that Jesus was but a man like us. Yeah, the Masonic Lodge teaches that. Hare Krishna. And they say that Jesus is just another guru. The transcendental meditation folks say that Jesus is an ascended master. Now, maybe you're not familiar with a lot of those organizations. Let me get a little closer to home. Some of those who go knocking on doors, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, they would say that Jesus is the created being, Michael. And the Mormons, they would say that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, both stating that he is somehow or another on the level of an angel. Scientology, a very popular religion among the stars, says that Christ achieved as a man a state of clear, but not the highest state. The local church under Witness Lee says Christ was neither God nor man, but a mixture. The Unification Church, whose leader is Sun Myung Moon, says Christ must achieve perfection, and he will do it by marrying and having perfect babies. Interesting. The Unitarians teach that Christ was a man, and listen to this, it actually exists, you can Google it. The Sacred Mushroom and Cross Church, led by John Allegro, says Jesus Christ was a mushroom. Google it. It's out there. He's got books on Amazon.com. And that's just a few of the myriads and myriads of attacks on the deity of Christ. And to say that all such systems of thought and men have a problem with the unique identity and deity of Jesus Christ is an understatement. It is at that very point that the battle lines are ultimately drawn when it comes to the Christian faith. These misrepresentations and misconceptions, listen, they're not new. In fact, they existed, as we'll see here, at the time of Christ. The Jews believed in a non-deity Messiah. Well, what do you mean by that? That means that what they believed is that there was a man going to show up on the scene who was the anointed of God, the deliverer, but he was a deliverer limited to things militarily, things socially, and he was going to redeem them from the oppression that they were experiencing presently. That was their thinking. That was their idea. And that's what Jesus is attempting here and is going actually to answer. Now remember, a little background, a little backdrop for those of you that haven't been with us. The time, well, we're still on Wednesday. I know we've been on Wednesday for several Sundays. But we're still on Wednesday. It was a busy day Wednesday for Jesus of Passion Week. He's about to be crucified on Friday. It's Wednesday. It's a long, drawn-out conversation that he's had here with the throngs of people in Jerusalem, and the temple was crowded with people. Here's Jesus having a very public conversation with the religious leaders who were attacking him, who really, they brought it down to a question of his authority in chapter 21, verse 23, when they asked, by what authority do you do this, and who gave you that authority? And now it really ticked them off that the previous day, on Tuesday, he had gone in and thrown all the money changers out of the temple because they were getting a little payola from the money changers. So they were really aggravated at him. Okay, and then they started, you know, asking him questions, and he began, of course, you see him answering those questions, very clearly laying out through the parables previously that they were going to be shut out of the kingdom of God because they weren't, you see, being good stewards of that kingdom. They were upset by that fact. You see, he taught contrary to them. He had power that they didn't possess. He had popularity with the people, so they wanted to get rid of him. Now, they had asked him several questions with an attempt, as we've seen, to trap him, discredit him. None of those questions worked to discredit him. In fact, they only discredited, as we've seen, the one who asked those questions. And as a result of the answer to those questions, not only was he not discredited, but people were even more fascinated by him because he answered so wisely and so powerfully the questions that were there. And the people knew that were watching just to throw him off, just to trap him and trip him up. And so they've asked three questions. And now, before he finishes the conversation, here the Sadducees, the Pharisees are huddled together, who are enemies, but now they're in a crowd because they both not been able to trap Jesus, and they both hated him because of his popularity and power and influence, you see. So now they're huddled together, kind of maybe trying to make their next plan. They're in the temple, all the people watching with bated breath to see what would happen. When Jesus now pops the question. What was that question? Well, he says, who or what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. What do you think about the Christ? Now, he doesn't say, what do you think about me? He's just asking them in general, hey, good Jewish boys, what do you think about Messiah? You talk about Messiah. Let me ask you a question. Whose son is he? And
these guys, they love to answer.
I know.
Like everybody knew. Like, you know, everybody's been crying out, heal me, the son of David here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who is the son of David there and shouting out, Hosanna. The guy crying out, you know, hey, son of David, heal me, you know.
And so it wasn't like a high, you know, difficulty type of question. And they yelled out, the son of David.
Got that right. He thought he was going to trip us up.
But then he goes on. He goes on and he says, well, then, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, the title belonging to God? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, the title of God, then how is he his son?
Confusing. Poses a problem,
invades their thinking. The Messiah, who is he? He's the son of David, yes. But guys, that's not all. There's more. Because David calls him Lord. David calls him Lord. You see, what Jesus is showing them is as a man, indeed, Jesus is the son of David. But as the Lord, he is the son of God. What he is telling them here is that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is, in fact, the Jesus of the New Testament. That's why Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's why he could say, the Father and I are one. Josh McDowell wrote a book that I believe as a Christian, it would be good for you if you haven't read it to read. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in the book is one little section entitled, If Jesus Was Not God, He Deserves an Oscar. You see, his point, of course, Josh McDowell, is that Jesus was either God or the greatest actor and imposter who ever lived. Who is Jesus? A question we all must answer. What's your answer? You see, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he's God himself in the flesh. I believe that He is the Son of the Holy Trinity, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why, you ask? Do you have any basis for that, you ask? Well, I believe I do. There are four that I'm going to highlight. There are a lot more, but for the sake of our time together, and you go, yeah, you went over last service. Are you going to go over this one? But I'm trying, okay? Bear with me. I'm trying. But there are four points I want to bring up that I believe prove that He indeed is not only the Son of David, but He is, in fact, the Son of God, God Himself in the flesh. Point number one, if you're taking note, His sinless walk demonstrates that. If Jesus was God's unique and one and only Son, and if in fact He was God in the flesh, then you would expect, and you should expect, Him to be sinless. For God cannot sin. Isn't that correct? Okay. When you look at Jesus, is that not exactly what you find? In fact, He asked a group of Pharisees on one occasion a question that probably you and I would never ask of our enemies. What's that? Well, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, in verse 48, He says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why don't you believe me?" Now, if I were to ask a friend to point out my sin, I'd probably have a friend that could do it. I know that because my wife's my best friend, and she helps me sometimes. I need help, believe me. You know, I mean, it's not like I am flawless in any capacity. And if you think I am, if you think I'm any different than you, all you need do is just hang out with me a little while. Yeah, there'll be chinks in my armor. I will probably disappoint you unintentionally, not with my, you know, willingly. But you know what? Sometimes I just don't get it. You know, I mean, and listen, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none of us that have attained to sinless perfection. Heard a story of a man who was at a testimony meeting who was standing up and talking about his sinless perfection and how he'd actually achieved that state of holiness. And how wonderful the change had been and how wonderful he was really doing. And his testimony was really flowing and along and sounding great. And a little lady in the back of the auditorium stood up and said, "Remember, John, I'm here." It was his wife. You know what? Those that live closest to you know. And if they don't, you do. Jesus said, "Hey, which of you to his enemies convicts me of sin?" Now, Jesus had friends, their testimony. He never had to worry. No matter how close those friends were, Peter by name, John by name, very close, went with him in the Mount of Transfiguration, went with him just about everywhere. John, close to his heart, we find him frequently laying on Jesus' bosom, we see. And it's John who says in 1 John, his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he writes of Jesus, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him," speaking of Jesus, "there is no sin." Peter, another very close friend. We have him writing of Jesus in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 22, "who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth."
That's what his friends that were close to him said. His enemies that were trying to trip him up and trap him, they were hostile towards him. They also bore witness of his sinlessness. Who's that, you ask? Well, one of them, who had no doubt heard of him frequently, was hanging on the cross, Jesus between two thieves. One of the thieves recognized the lies and the false accusations about Jesus and listened for the first time in his life and looked at him as he was hanging there on that cross. And so touched was he, so transformed was he, and he recognized himself, made the statement in Luke 23:41, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "has done nothing wrong. I deserve to be here. He doesn't." There was another man, though. You say, well, that was a criminal, you know, who had, you know, had an experience. Okay, there was another man. You know him. His name, Pilate. An experienced judge. One who had heard many cases and many charges and tried many criminals. It was to him that Jesus was brought with all kinds of accusations. And Pilate listened to them, looking at Jesus, hearing what the people were saying, those that were hostile towards him and trumped up charges coming against him. And Pilate himself, wanting so desperately to find something so he could just be rid of the trouble. It was Pilate that asked, "What evil has he done?" in Luke 23:22. "I have found no reason for death in him." Or King James, "I find no fault in this man." An experienced judge. One who heard all the charges. One who was definitely not pro-Jesus. Said, "You know what, guys? I've heard everything that you've said. I've listened to every statement you've made. And guess what? I don't find anything. I don't find anything." The centurion that stood by while Jesus was being crucified admitted of him in Luke 23:47, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Listen, you can read through the Bible, and no matter how godly the man was, any and every other man in the Bible, some of the greats, some of the giants of the faith, can't get more giant than Abraham, the father of faith, can you? What a man commended by God. And yet, as great as Abraham was, he had his moment of doubt when he said to his bride of 90, "Honey, tell him you're my sister because you're a babe. And if the king sees you, man, he's going to kill me to get to you. So take the fall for me." What was wrong? Doubt? Fear? The father of faith freaking out. Not faultless, is he? David, the man after God's own heart? Well, we all know. It's a story of infamy, isn't it? How he fell in lust with Bathsheba. Moses, the lawgiver, the leader, leading the children out of bondage, captivity and slavery in Egypt. Godly man. But guess what? He had an anger problem. How do you know? Well, he was told to hit the rock once and he hit it twice. He was mad. Men that were great men of God, but flawed men. The New Testament, Paul started out as a blasphemer. Peter, "Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you, liar." Thomas, doubter. And the list goes on and on. You see, of all those men, you cannot say, "I find no fault in them." But Jesus was faultless.
It's interesting to note that the Bible tells us of his temptations. In fact, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the only human being that has ever walked the face of planet Earth who never had to pray and ask for forgiveness. Never. He was the only one that could say, I do always those things that please my Father. No other man or woman in the history can say that. So we see he had a sinless walk, number one. Number two, we see that he had a sovereign work. You see, if Jesus was truly God, if he is truly God's son, then you expect him to do things that, well, only God could do, right? I mean, that would be a natural expectation. And when we look at him in his life, we see that that's exactly what he did. We see that in his sovereignty, he exercised divine power. He exercised power over things like death. He exercised power over things like disease. He exercised power over the depravity of man. You see, he exercised the power over death that only God has the power over. Psalmist writes in Psalm 68 in verse 20, our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. What's that saying? Only God can raise the dead. Only God. And so we have in Revelation chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, the whole chapter really, it describes him, and there we read, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death. That speaks of Jesus. He's claiming. Of course, the Father isn't talking here because he hasn't been alive and dead. It's the Son who has been alive and dead. And he has the keys to Hades and the keys to death. And guess what? Jesus didn't just say that he had the power over death. It was clearly demonstrated. You say, well, when was that? Well, you remember Jairus' daughter he raised from the dead. Remember the widow of Nain's son, who he raised from the dead. And then the most popular resurrection from the dead is who? Come on, loud. Lazarus, of course. Jesus had power over death that man doesn't have. Not only does he have power over death, but he has power over disease. Exodus 15, 26, for I am the Lord who heals you. We know plainly from the word of God that all healing, now listen to this, let me qualify this, ultimately comes from God. Yes, God can use doctors as his hands and eyes and ears and intervene in that way, and they can help it along. But any doctor will say, hey, if the body doesn't, you know, happen there, listen, it's not going to happen. There's a lot of things that have to come together. You see, God alone ultimately is the healer. And we see Jesus healing repeatedly in the scripture, don't we? I mean, miraculous things. Amazing things. Like people that are completely blind, boom, touching them, and they see. People that are diseased, with a man with a withered hand, and the Lord reaches out and touches him, and he's healed immediately. We see that going on repeatedly, so much so that he called himself the great physician. Many of the miracles were those of healing that we see in the New Testament. That's no secret. So as his sovereignty, he has the power over death, he has the power over disease, and thirdly, importantly, he has the power over men's depravity. Folks, I hate to tell you this. I know it flies in the face of all the teaching that the self-esteem promoters are laying out there. It's a dangerous teaching. You see, because the Bible says, O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? Now what? I got to think myself happy. No, no, no. It's not what is going to deliver you. It's who. You see, Paul cried out and accurately assessed, guess what? Man apart from God is depraved. No, we're not good. That we do good things. Well, some do good things to try and be accepted and to try and impress and to be thought of as a good person. But you know what? The Bible says there is none good. That's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler when the rich young ruler came. He said, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, there is none good but God. I'm not okay. You're not okay. Is that okay? You got that? That's not my teaching. That's what the Bible teaches. We're all depraved sinners under the wrath of God and deserve hell for all eternity. Really? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Okay. God in His love has sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary. You see, that's what the psalmist was talking about here, looking forward to in Psalm 103 in verse 2. We read, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Not only does God have the power to forgive sins, but you see, that's the ultimate test of His deity and the ultimate need of humanity. The most radical, the most wonderful miracle that God provides is salvation. Do you know that? Restoring the sinner who is depraved by nature, who is stuck in perversity, to a God that is holy, and reconnecting him, you see, in that capacity. All done on the cross. The ultimate test of deity is the forgiveness of sins. And I love this because one of the most interesting and revealing miracles that Jesus ever performed demonstrate this. It took place, and you can turn over there just a few chapters to the right there. And you can turn over to Mark's Gospel chapter 2. And of course, let me give you the background while you're turning there. We'll begin looking there at verse 5. But there was a paralyzed man who had some friends who you might remember. And this is the kind of friends you need and the kind of friends you ought to be to people. You see, these guys had a burden for their bedridden brother, a friend of theirs. So what did they do? Well, they heard Jesus was in town. And listen, they wanted to bring their friend to Jesus because they wanted to see him whole and healed. They wanted to see him helped. And so you know the story. They got him on the bed and stretcher and kind of brought him to Jesus. And all of a sudden they get to the house and the place is packed out. Can't get them in. But I love friends like this. They wouldn't take no for an answer. It's crowded in there. What are we going to do? Plan B. What's that? Tell you what we're going to do. This guy needs Jesus. So we're going to rip off the roof of this house. Do a little remodeling. Not sure the homeowners were, you know, all right with it. But I'm sure Jesus fixed it before he left. But they rip off the roof of the house and what a perilous situation. Of course, this guy was already, you know, stuck in a stretcher paralyzed. So yeah, I guess the paralysis doesn't really bother him that much. They ripped off the roof of the house while Jesus was teaching. Can you imagine that kind of scene going on? Now, all of a sudden you hear saws and stuff up here and just while I'm teaching, you're going, what's going on, man? But Jesus apparently so captivating in his teaching and so captivated by his healing they were that probably didn't bother them too much other than just a little annoying kind of, you know, noise every once in a while. And then maybe they saw a little dirt or whatever. I don't know what kind of shingles they had, whether it was, you know, kind of cement or mud or whether it was palm fronds or whatever it is. But these guys tore off the roof of this place. And then I picture the scene, as you would here, a stretcher coming down, rope on each, you know, corner.
And four buddies have been standing on the roof and lowering it. Okay, three, four, go down, 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 you know. And all of a sudden, boom, right in front of him. Right in front of Jesus. There he is. Got a stretcher. And you know what? The response of Jesus? Blessed. How do I know? Well, it reads here in verse 5 of Mark 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Interesting. The friends might have thought, wait a minute. We ain't buying it. I mean, we brought him all the way down here. We tore up the roof of this place. We dropped him down. And that's all we get. We're going to have to haul him back out of here. Here's the deal, though. Don't miss the point. The point is the greatest miracle is that of salvation, precious people. Not physical healing, but spiritual healing. The greatest need, don't miss the point, the greatest need of a man or a woman is not physical healing. I don't care what the situation. The greatest need of a man or a woman is to be righted with God in relationship. And the way that need is met is by God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that was shed for you. He took the wrath that you and I deserve on that cross, that we might be forgiven and restored in relationship with God, our Creator. So these guys have this statement of Jesus. Now the Pharisees that were hanging out there go, "What? What are you doing, you blasphemer? Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are?" was their attitude. "Who do you think you are, forgiven sins? Your sins are forgiven." They couldn't believe their ears. That's indicated by verse 7 where it says, "Oh, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Only God can forgive sins. They were accurate in that. They understood and knew that. And if Jesus was not God, then he was guilty of blasphemy. But Jesus was up and ready for their challenge. And he sets up a simple test. What is it? Well, let's read on. Verse 9. Jesus says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" You see what Jesus is saying? Okay. You say, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, and you cannot prove whether that takes place or not, right? Jesus could say that, but he can't really prove that that indeed was a fact at this point, right? So he says, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Since you seem to want a little proof that I can do this, let me do the harder thing in your minds. Tell you what, little point, much harder to forgive sins. I'm going to have to go to the cross for that. But let me do something that in your minds will connect with you and relate to you so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins. How about if this guy, which is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or for this guy to get up and walk?" Now their conclusion would be, of course, nobody can just have this guy get up and walk. It's impossible. Only God could do that. All right, I'm on. And so what did Jesus do? He says, "But that you may know," in verse 10, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What a scene. Suddenly, hey, you want to know I have the power to forgive? In other words, you want to know I'm God? Okay, you're challenging whether I'm God or not. Let me show you what God does. And that guy got up. And it was hasta la vista, baby. He was gone. And I can't... The Pharisees, what? People were amazed. You see, he exercised divine power. He also exercised divine perception.
The scribes and the Pharisees, they were questioning among themselves there in verse 7. The questions that were not really raised verbally, not really out there for anyone to hear, you see. They were sitting there, and we read in verse 6 of Mark 2, they were reasoning in their hearts. And that's a fancy way of saying that they were thinking to themselves. But let me tell you, precious people, know right now, even at this moment, you're not thinking to yourself. You may be thinking to yourself, but you're not really. What do you mean, Pastor? That's a little confusing. What I mean is you can't really keep your thoughts to yourself. Why? I haven't said anything. Yeah, but guess what? God knows. God knows you're thinking about lunch right now and not what I'm saying. Some of you are there. And I just snapped out, whoa, 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 hey. Whoa. God knows you're thinking about the game later on or, you know, what you're going to do tomorrow or the week that has been behind you. God knows you're thinking about your bills and not about your Bible. God knows. He knows exactly what you're thinking, and He knows it before you think it. How do I know that? The psalmist in Psalm 139 verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts. Oh, far off. In other words, God knows your thoughts before you even think them. And Jesus knew what these guys were thinking. Divine perception, you see. And immediately when Jesus perceived in verse 8 in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. You see, Jesus knows. That's divine perception. You can't know what.
Although sometimes with our wives we should know what they're thinking. We can't know what they're thinking. And they can't know what we're thinking. I can't believe you didn't know that I was thinking that. I can't read your mind. You got to speak.
Jesus knew. Exercising divine perception. And then he also exercised divine prerogative. You see, the Bible says in Psalm 65, verse 2, O you who hear our prayer, to you all flesh will come. Now, one thing that all religions and all faiths believe is that only God can answer prayer. Now, the difference between man and God is man can pray, but only God has the power to answer. Jesus makes a statement in John 14, in verse 13. Oh, he says this, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I want you to notice something. He didn't say, pray in my name and God will answer you. He says, pray in my name and I will answer you. Well, listen, if only God can answer prayer and Jesus answers prayer, guess what? Jesus must be God. Yeah. Yeah, we're getting the lights going on, man. Jesus is God. So we see his sinless walk. We see his sovereign work in his divine power, perception, and prerogative. And then thirdly, we see his self-witness. What's that, you ask? Well, Jesus claimed that he was God. He stated it very clearly. In fact, you simply have to turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 8. You see, and if you're not turning there presently, you don't have to. But if you're not turning there presently, please write it down because this is a good text. Because there are a lot of people, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, different religions out there that are asking, well, how do you know that Jesus is God? I don't understand how he can be the Father and then not know everything and then, you know, do certain things. And then on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I don't understand it. So how do you know? Because the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God, whether you understand it or not. Doesn't the Lord say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding? What's the biblical teaching and understanding? Not your understanding, not can you put it together like the Shack attempts to do, where the father is some mama woman who, you know, weird.
Why would you try and teach the Trinity in that way? Well, help people get their arms around it. And you know what? I'm not saying it's blasphemy, but I will say this. It is sketchy and edgy, and anytime there's like an allegory to define the Trinity, it is already flawed to some degree. Because there is nothing like God. There is no one like Him. His ways are not our ways. They're higher. They're better. And listen, for us in our finite minds to get our arms around the infinite, that's not going to happen, you see. But we do have God's Word to teach us. And even if we don't understand exactly how it all gels together, you know, well, I've grown over the years. In fact, at one time I thought I had it totally down and could easily be explained. I found out that that's not true. I found that God's a lot bigger than that. But here's what I know. I know that the Holy Spirit's God, Acts chapter 5. I know that Jesus is God. And here in John 8, He lays it out very clearly. How's that, you ask? He says, your father Abraham, he's dialoguing and kind of arguing with the Pharisees, and they're making their great claim, well, Abraham is our father, and like, we don't know who your father is. And Jesus goes, well, listen, guys, your father Abraham, yeah, him, you know, the guy you esteem, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That started them scratching their heads. They started doing the math. They were a little puzzled by the statement. And in verse 57 of John 8, the Jews then said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Duh, what planet are you from? What's wrong with you? Jesus wasn't 50 years of age yet, and he would not ever see 50 years of age on planet Earth in his physical body. And the reason for his shortened life was stated in verse 58 of John 8 when he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What? Hey, one Pharisee nudging it. Did you just hear that? He said, I am. You know what that is? That's the Exodus 3:14 title that when Moses asked God, who should I say sent me there at the burning bush? The Lord said, tell them that I am has sent you. Jesus is taking the title, you see, and there's no question about it. Some people say, well, he wasn't really saying that. Well, you know, no. He said that, and you know, he laid out the title. It was deity that he was claiming very clearly. How do I know that? Well, the Jews understood it perfectly, and the way that we know that is because it says in verse 59 that upon Jesus taking the title of God himself and claiming to be God, they took up stones to throw at him. Why? To stone him to death for blaspheming, claiming himself to be God. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You see, they were upset that he referred to himself as the I am. He's not the one who was or the one who will be, but he is the one who is. Obviously referring to his pre-existence before his incarnation that Philippians 2 talks about. Hey, he was there. He was the creator. 1 John 1 talks about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was created without him. By him, all things were created. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word that was God, the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He humbled himself and took on the form of a man, but he was God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You see, that's the dialogue that was going on towards the end of his life.
The very final hours before his crucifixion, Jesus was hanging out with the disciples. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, in verse 7, Jesus said to Philip, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" If you want to know what God looks like, Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not the Father, okay? But he is the very essence of the Father. He is God, you see? And if you want to know what the Father is like, guess what? You're looking at him. You're looking at him. So we see his sinless walk, his sovereign work, his self-witness, and finally, his supreme worship. If Jesus is God, then he should be worshipped as God. And if he's God, he's going to be comfortable with being worshipped as God, won't he? If he's not God, he should not be worshipped. How do I know that? Well, first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, and Satan said, "Hey, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just bow down and worship me," Jesus said to Satan at that point, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Only God is due worship, no one and nothing else. When John, in another case in Revelation, John tried to worship an angel when he appeared to him, and John was so freaked out by it, he fell down before him, and the angel said, "See that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Paul and Barnabas one time were being worshipped in the city. He said, "Get up! Peter and the boys, get up! Don't worship us, worship God." The angel was saying to John, "Hey, if you fall down and worship me," in Revelation 22:9, "man, we'll both be in trouble. You'll be in trouble for worshiping me, and I'll be in trouble for letting you." See, only God should be worshiped. But flip over to Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. And the testimony there we read, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' And they came, and they held him by the feet, and," what'd they do? Worshipped him. They worshipped him. What'd he do? "Get up, you guys, what are you doing? I'm just an angel, I'm Lucifer's brother. I'm Michael. What are you guys doing? Don't worship me." That's what the angels say. Don't worship me. Jesus didn't rebuke them at all. Now, some say, well, it was because, you know, he was distracted and busy. He had just resurrected and also. So that's what it was, man. Okay. Okay, let's go ahead and go down that road, which is foolish. But let's go down that road just for the sake of argument. There's another encounter that he has with one of the disciples who wasn't at the meeting when Jesus showed up after his resurrection. By name, you know him. What was his name? Thomas. Thomas cruised along. And of course, the guy said, "Hey, you should have been at church today." Miss out when you don't show up at church, you know. You can miss out. Why should I have been at church? Jesus showed up. No way. I don't believe it. I'm not buying it. Now, Thomas, you got to admit, here's all the other guys saying, "Hey, Jesus was there." And he's going, "I ain't buying it." In other words, all you guys are like fabricating something. And he says, "I won't believe unless I can stick my hand in his side and touch the nail scars on his hand." An honest doubter. And I love the fact that Jesus honors honest doubters with answers to their questions. And, of course, Thomas has an encounter with Jesus, right? He shows up. Jesus says, "Hey, Tom, you can touch this. Go
Go ahead. Feel the nail prints. Go ahead, my side where the sword went in. Touch it. And be not faithless, doubting, but be believing. And what did Thomas do? Immediately, he bowed down and worshiped and said, "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus say, "Thomas, get up"? He received worship. Why? Because he's God. Whose son is he? See, David called him Lord because indeed the Messiah that would come through his lineage that is traced in both the Gospel of Luke and here in Matthew's Gospel, right down from the line of David. His father, you see, conceived Jesus was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, a man and God, all in one. You see, important that we have that understanding. Why? Because Jesus said in another place, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The he in the King James is italicized because it's added. You see, what Jesus was saying is if you don't believe that I am God, you are on your way to hell for all eternity. I care not how moral our Mormon friends may be. I care not how philosophical those who have other philosophies. I care how not, you know, how whether they wax eloquently or not. Obviously, I'm not eloquent. But whether they wax elegant in their philosophy or not. Listen, I don't care what good deeds they're doing. I don't care how good they appear to be. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says if you don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah God, you will die and go to hell for all eternity in your sins. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved, a woman may be saved, than the name of Jesus Christ. There are not many roads. There are not many paths. And listen, there are not many gods. There's only one God. And that's Jesus Christ. And Him alone are we to worship. And Him alone are we to seek and serve. May we be like those friends of that guy there on the stretcher, who see those hurting around us that need help. May we be those that bring them to Christ on a regular basis. Those that are hurting that we work with. Those that are hurting that are our neighbors. Those that are struggling around us. May we be those who share with them and show them the love and the power and the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way by which a man or a woman can be saved. He is God. Let's pray.